Let us pray. All we sinners proclaim the glory, the wonder, the wisdom, the might, the power, and the majesty of the Lord our God. Let us never forget how little, how small our faith is, how great and transcendent and loving is our God. Walk with us this morning, Lord, as we learn from your word, are guided and shaped by it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage today is every atheist favorite. In fact, anytime you go to talk to anyone who is not a believer, you're bound sooner or later, if you stick with it, to hear this passage. It's almost as popular as God helps those who helps themselves, and just as misused and misquoted. We are in Matthew 7. I know, right? Exciting. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, nor throw your pearls before the pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. The word of God. It's funny, I was talking to Marilyn this week, and she mentioned a Spurgeon quote that has been going through my head the entire week as I've been working on this sermon, that the study of Scripture is not learning the right and the wrong, but learning the right and the almost right. Heresy is often ignoring one doctrine and overemphasizing another. The way we do this is we will look at just the love of God, but never the judgment of God. That we will look at the mercy of God, but never the expectation of God. That we will look at his grace, but not at his call for personal holiness. And here we fall into such a delicate balance as we walk through the Scripture. Because what has to be pointed out is these verses are used to demand that believers should never evaluate or criticize anyone for anything ever, period. The world hates and many churches fear absolutes. Absolute truth is unwelcome in our world, especially theological and moral absolutes. By warping God's words, they hope to escape from confrontation. Members of modern society, including many professing Christians, avoid any declaration of truth or strong conviction about right and wrong. They cower, and I do mean cower, under all-inclusive love, compromise, pluralism, and unity. To most of the modern religious people, these are the only doctrines worth defending, and they are the doctrines which every other conflicting idea must be sacrificed. If it is not the world's definition of loving, it is unkind and unwelcome. Those who hold the strong doctrines and convictions, those who speak up and confront society and the truth are branded as violators of this command not to judge, and are called troublemakers and problem children. They are not considered winsome or loving or kind. Yet at no time in history of the church was spiritual and moral reformation achieved apart from confrontation and conflict. God's prophets have always been bold and controversial. Every single one. They have always been resisted, even by God's own people. as we look through Jeremiah, we look at Nehemiah, we look at Habakkuk and Amos, even the prophets who were terrible at their jobs, such as Jonah, they faced resistance and challenge from without and within as they confronted absolute truth. The men of the Reformation, Luther, Knox, Tyndale, were men of strong doctrine, strong conviction, and principle, and without it, this Protestant Reformation would have never occurred. Have no doubt, we are in desperate need of Reformation. It is needed when spiritual and moral life are low. And my brothers and sisters, I don't believe anyone here would argue that we are not at a low point in our history. But it's also for this very reason that when they are low, they will resist every effort to reform. The power of sin, whether in an unbeliever or a believer, is opposed to righteousness, and it will always rebuke God's truth. For such people, do not serve the Lord Jesus. Wow. So that seems like a harsh statement, doesn't it? Unless, of course, we look at Paul's words in Romans 16, 17, and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Say, well, boy, Paul's kind of being divisive there. Of course, we also find it in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be anathema. Anathema is one who is devoted to destruction. That God calls on us to be so devoted to the truth, to the absolutes of doctrine, to the guiding word of the Bible, that those who would mistreat it, mishandle it, or misteach it should be devoted to destruction. Or as in 2 John verses 10 and 11, it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, speaking of the truth, says, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Not only are we to stand apart from these people, to not participate in their foolishness, we are not even to welcome them into our homes or greet them. Say, well, I don't want to make people uncomfortable. I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want to make them sad. But in doing so, you show your hatred of them. Because to ignore or condone sin is, without doubt, hatred. To look at someone who is living in a lifestyle disobedient to the Lord Jesus and to the Word of God is to hate them. It is why we read in Leviticus 19:17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. Wait, to love them is to stand up and correct them? Yes. Because we believe in a God of absolute truth. Amen? We think that there is one right answer to this world, and it is in this book. And we believe that anyone who does not confess and believe is condemned eternally. What greater act of hatred is there than to not preach the saving gospel of Jesus Christ? Yes, it makes them uncomfortable. Yes, they will not like it. Yes, they will rebel. And yes, they will call you bad names, and call you a bigot, and call you hateful, and say you're being too harsh and unloving. But if there is a way to deliver that man or that woman from hellfire, It is only the gospel. The entire purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, all we have covered so far, is to show the difference between true religion and false religion, between spiritual truth and spiritual hypocrisy. Jesus places God's perfect and holy standards besides the unholy and self-righteous standards of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. He says, "Behold the one and behold the other. Now choose this day who you will serve. Choose this day what you will do." If the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived teaches us anything, it teaches that his followers are to be discerning and perceptive in what they believe and what they do, and that they must make every effort to judge between truth and falsehood, between the internal and the external, between reality and sham, between true and righteousness, between true righteousness and false righteousness. In short, between God's way and all other ways. MacArthur. So he starts in chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, the first thing we always have to do is define our terms, right? So what does he mean by judge? This is a Greek word that is krino. It means to separate, choose, select, or determine. And it has a dozen different shades and meanings. But what Jesus is talking about here is referring to the judgment of motives. That I look at another person and I don't say, "Well, you did this and you should not do that because of the Bible." But instead I look to another and I say, "You do this and I know why you did it. You cut me off in traffic because you hate me. You didn't come to church because you think you're better than us." Well, now I'm judging motives, not fruit. The Bible consistently forbids individual or vigilante justice that assumes the prerogatives of courts of law or the arguments and standards of God. It also forbids hasty judgment. Why we read in Proverbs 18:13, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." Why? Well, because to live in this kind of judgment is to play God. This is God's prerogative. This is God's realm. We do not know the heart. Remember what we read in Samuel. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Now, during the millennial kingdom, Christ will share some judgment with us, right? We're going to judge with him. But the difference there is we are not judging as Christ. We are judging with Christ. We sit there, and when we know as we are known, and when our sins are forgiven, and when we are glorified, our judgment will fall in alignment with God's. And so then we will simply be declaring what Christ would declare. Anyways, we will judge in his name. But my brothers and sisters, that time has not yet come. And until that time comes, we blaspheme against the thrice holy God when we judge against another's motives. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, is Romans 14:4. Now, of course, we can go to the complete heretical view of this and never judge anything. But even Scripture does not support this idea. James 4:11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and the judge is the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" We are called to lead others to repentance and personal holiness as laid out in Scripture. This is to be our standard. Or do we think we are better than the law and judges of the law? We are not called to judge a person's ministry, teaching, life, or motives by our own standards, but by that of God. And Jesus says, why would you do so? Why would you attempt to do so? See, we look at other people's sin and it looks terrible, doesn't it? And generally that sin that you can't stand in other people, I need you to look real deep inside and realize that's the one you probably should be struggling with. That is the sin that looks so awful on others that may have a foothold in your own heart. Or it may be that sin that you just overcame, and we say, well, look how much better and great I am because I no longer struggle with that. You know, the most virulently anti-smoker people in the world are people who just quit smoking, right? Oh, I can't believe you'd smoke. Oh, it smells bad. It tastes bad. It ruins your tongue. It's going to kill you. You're going to die of lung cancer. Didn't you smoke last week? Yeah, but that doesn't count anymore because I quit. Or the people who rail against gossips are the ones that were just called out by the pastor. Hey, you know, you should probably stop gossiping. Oh, yeah, that's awful. I should do that. And then they run around the church telling people, oh, yeah, I can't believe you'd gossip. Weren't you just talking with me the other day? Well, yeah, but no, I don't do it anymore. And we assume in foolishness that we are the ones that overcame that sin. But we are told that we are given a spirit that overcomes strongholds. Not that we overcome strongholds, but that the gift is given to us to overcome strongholds. Be that pride, be that smoking, be that judging others. You know, all too often we see the world through the eyes of the one who wants our intentions judged and their actions judged. I meant well, so why don't you treat me that way? But then when another comes to us, we treat them like the only thing that matters is the outcome. We look at the outward intentions and expect them to look at the heart. Jesus rebukes such things in verse 3. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? The sin of judging others is rooted in a misunderstanding of our own wretchedness. Because if we truly understand the depths of our own depravity, when we would look at another, we would limp over and say, come on, I need to go to the hospice. Will you hobble with me? I'm broken, I'm lost. Or as the Stoic philosopher would say, those that speak ill of you, you should not speak back, but instead be amazed they do not say worse, for if they truly knew you, they would. How often we look at our own sin and gloss it over, and then we look at others and condemn. You want a really good example? Gay marriage. Gay marriage is a sin. It's the worst sin that's ever going to happen. I can't believe we'd allow that in this country. We need to stand up and fight against that. Oh, where were you at no-fault divorce? What? No, I didn't say anything. Both are sins, and both should be rallied against with equal fervency because we are beginning to see the fruits of both within our society. Or the sin of sloth. Everybody likes to pick on the person who doesn't serve enough, right? Well, I never see them at church. I never see them working. And then we sit back 5, 6, 7, 8 hours at a time watching TV. But we don't want to talk about that because we want our motives judged and their outcomes. Most people feel free to judge others because they think they're superior to others. We are not. We are all hope and broken and wretched. Scripture says we're dead in our sins. You know, dead is dead, right? There is no man more dead than any other dead guy. You know, you don't walk through the hospital and go, that guy's dead, he's going to get better, but that one's real dead, dead. No, dead is dead. You don't get better from dead without direct intervention from someone else. When we look at others, we should see corpses that have not yet been revived as we have. But it was not us that did it. It was the Lord Jesus and His Spirit. We were not swimming to the raft and we couldn't quite make it, and Jesus threw us a life preserver. We were a rotting corpse on the bottom of the ocean, and Jesus swam down and fished us out. The only difference between the worst of them and the best of us is Jesus, and Jesus alone. The Pharisees thought if they could just follow enough rules, they would be better. They would earn God's love. The problem is they simply took man's established rules and then built a faith upon them. God says, I will judge you with the same type of judgment you use to judge others. Now, I don't know about you, my brothers and sisters, but I need nothing but grace and mercy when I stand before that judgment seat of God. Should I not then focus on others with grace and mercy? Should I not look to them and say, there is a broken, miserable wretch like I? When I sing Amazing Grace, am I thinking of myself or that wretch like the guy down the street? The Bible warns us that when we set ourselves up as judge over one another, we incur a stricter judgment. We cannot plead ignorance of the law if we use the Bible to condemn others when not being obedient to it ourselves. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. That one scares me a little bit. I'm not going to lie. The person who is qualified to teach is judged because they have spent time in the Word. They understand what is required and should therefore submit to it. Or Romans 2:1-5, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And man, I can't wait to get into Romans. I want to spend like 3 weeks right there. To act as a judge of a sin, the motives of a sin, make you guilty of that sin. Because there is no sin uncommon to man, and I promise you, you struggle with it. Just in a slightly different variety than the guy you're currently judging. Oh, I would never look at those kind of things on the internet. But I saw your head jerk sideways as that lady walked down the street. Oh, I would never murder someone. When was the last time you tried to reconcile with that family member? Oh, I would never tell a lie, he says, as he just lied, because he does. Oh, my heart is clean and pure, and oh, how I love Jesus, says the man who has deluded himself into thinking love at God is the same as love of God. How desperate we are, each and every one, for mercy and love and kindness. And if we are so desperate in need of such a thing, so is everyone around us. God has no double standards. In criticizing and condemning unmercifully, we play God and give the impression that we ourselves are above judgment and criticism. Other people, but God sets none of us as final judge above others. That's His realm. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You will not share. Other people are not under us. Other people are not less than us. To see them and to think so is to misunderstand fundamentally who we are and who has saved us. We are slaves bought by another, kicking and screaming, desperately clinging to our chains, to our sin, to digging pit after pit that we throw ourselves into and having to be fished out by our Lord and Savior, and then looking to others and saying, but at least I'm not that guy. Jesus continues on, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, this is where we really need some understanding of Greek. Until I actually studied this verse in the original language, I never got the precept. Now, at no point is Jesus saying the guy with the speck has no sin, because speck doesn't actually mean speck. Because when we say speck, we think that tiny piece of dust that you blink a couple times and you're fine. No, what we're picturing is splinter. So let's read that. How can you say, let me take the splinter out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? Suddenly the picture gets a lot more clear, right? This is not an insignificant thing. You have a splinter of wood, a shard of wood in your eye. And some guy with a giant tree branch sticking out of his head says, here, I'll get it for you. You're in desperate need. I mean, those of us who wear contacts, you've gotten an eyelash under one, and the world stops, right? Nothing else exists. Doesn't matter what you're doing. I got to get that out. That hurts so bad. And there's a reason why he uses this metaphor. Because our eyes are uniquely sensitive. And aside from being the windows to the soul, they are also incredible receptors and deliverers of pain and warning. Jesus' comparison is not between a very small sin and a large one, but between a large one and a catastrophic one. The point is that the sin of the critic is much greater than the sin of the one he's criticizing. The wretched and gross sin that is always blind to its sinfulness, we have a word for this. It's called self-righteousness. We all suffer from it, each and every one. By definition, self-righteousness is blindness because it looks directly at its own sin and still imagines it sees goodness. We are blind to our sin. And you say, I'm not blind to my sin. I know my sin. I wrestle with my sin every day. You are. You know how I know? I want you to picture that day you got saved. And what's that first sin that God laid on your heart? You got to stop this. And you're like, oh my goodness, I can't believe I never saw the evil in that. And you stop it and you work on it and you overcome that stronghold through God's power and the Spirit's guidance. And then God says, hey, look over there. And you go, oh my goodness, I can't believe I never saw that. And you work on that. And then all of a sudden, you make it through that, through God's guidance and the Spirit's power. And then you say, oh my goodness, I can't believe I never saw that. Do you think those sins just appeared out of thin air? Or were they always there and we just did not see them? When I first got saved, I swore like a sailor. Well, in all fairness, my grandmother was a waitress, my grandfather was a truck driver, and my dad was a sailor. So, I mean, when I got into the Army, the drill sergeant tried to swear, and I was like, aw, neat, would you like a lesson? It never occurred to me. Because there were so many other things lined up in front of me. My bitterness, my hard-heartedness, my anger, my lust, my pride, my self-righteousness. That God is sitting there working with me through those that eventually he's going to get to that one, but I didn't even see it at the time. Now, it didn't take long before I was like, oh, wait, I don't sound like anybody else. Oddly enough, and people get really uncomfortable talking to me in church. Can't imagine why. What's wrong? And a learned brother walked up and kind of hooked his arm around me and went, God bless him. But up to that point, I had been blind to that sin. How many sins have you worked through in your life, big and small, that you had never noticed until God brought them to your notice? We are blind. But we're blind men playing like we can see. When the blind lead the blind, don't both men end up in a ditch? The very nature of self-righteousness is to justify the self and condemn others. And in doing so, we play God and establish our righteousness as the standard that all other men must live by. And then we don't live up to our own standard. And God promises you, by that very standard, I'll judge you. Wow. If you're not sitting there in your seat right now going, uh-oh, please go back through and reread these verses. Uh-oh. It denies and opposes the very gospel, because the gospel proclaims all men are sinful and lost and in need of God's mercy and grace, not just the other guy. The self-righteous person can never be anything but a hypocrite, because he continually puts on deceitful acts of righteous superiority. That's why he feels qualified to look to his brother, his sister, his mother, his father, his friend, his co-worker, his acquaintance, and say, behold the speck in your eye, and ignore the catastrophic log in his own. So what's the balance? I mean, I've already said you can't just ignore sin. You shouldn't ignore sin. That to never say anything about anyone else's sin to anyone is to hate them. And yet Jesus says, do not judge, lest you be judged. So how? Once again, our truth is found in Scripture. What an idea. There's a balance here. And there's a balance that David strikes beautifully in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. The man who is not self-righteous is wholly, totally, and completely dependent on God for his righteousness. He looks to man and says, give me a clean heart, because mine is broken and wretched and disgusting and dirty, and I don't know what to do with it. And then, in perpetual seeking of God's righteousness, he says, and this is what I will do with my righteousness that you have bestowed upon me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. The men who are faithful and obedient are not the ones who stand up and say, I have no sin. But they are beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. Follow me. I have met the Lord, and he has shown me all the things that I have ever done. Is he not the Messiah? Is he not the Christ? Is he not the Savior? Is he not the map, the path, the light, and the guide? It is not me, it's him. Follow me and let me introduce you. That is the call of the church. Not one of self-righteousness, but one of humble obedience to follow after Christ. But there is also a balance to this that Jesus immediately gives us right after. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, your dog at home, that's who you're picturing right now, right? Giant ball of floof that sheds everywhere and is adorable and slobbers on the guest's feet. Super cute. Or the one that lays there with his head on your lap and looks at you and says, give me scritches. No, they didn't keep dogs as pets. They kept dogs as work animals. And any dog you did not find guarding sheep was generally some stray that was ravenous, vicious, hungry, and would attack you on sight. Pigs, we're not talking about Babe, you know, a little cute pink thing. No, these are wild boar. Giant, mean tusk, hungry, vicious, and will attack you on sight. Jesus says, why would you take the holy meat of the temple, that dedicated to God, and throw it to some vicious, snarling animal? And why would you take such a treasure and throw it before an unclean thing as a wild boar? We are called to share the gospel. We are called to share the righteousness of Christ and the love of God with those around us. But there is also a point where those that will reject us and refuse us and will mistreat us and abuse us must be left to God. Because our job is not to save them. Our job is to share the gospel with them. And once we have shared the gospel with them faithfully and in love, our job then is to let them and God do their personal business together. There comes a time to where we must turn people over to the Lord. Now, all too often, our business is not turning people over to the Lord, but never bothering to share the gospel at all. We don't suffer from this sin a whole lot in the modern American church, where we spend too much time sharing the gospel with people. We suffer the other way because it's hard and scary and difficult, and we don't want to do it. Jesus' basic point is that the blessings of our faith are to be not to be shared with those that are totally antagonistic to the things of God. That they will take such which is holy and precious and incalculably valuable, priceless, and trample it underfoot. Such wonders should not be treated so. As we close today, how do we apply this? Go find that person that doesn't know Jesus. Share with them. But now share with them not as one of self-righteousness and one who has been delivered due to his own good, but out of the grace and mercy of God. Oh, behold, I have found a Savior who saved me not because of my good deeds, but because of the love of God and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Would you like to meet him? Share with a humility that shows that we understand just how sinful and broken we truly are and how desperately in need of one another we are and how in desperate need of Christ each and every one of us is. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for your word. Cast out the self-righteousness from within us. Cast out the judgment of others from with us. Let us look at ourselves in truth, in judgment, and let it draw us near to you, that we might become faithful stewards of that which you have given us. Let us strive each and every day for holiness and righteousness, not on our standard, but on yours. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. of the men come up for our communion service. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded this is a sacred time for baptized believers who have placed their trust and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do so belong, please join us in the supper table of the bride, or the bride of Christ. If you're not a believer, please let the elements pass you by, but know we're praying for you. Dear and blessed Lord, you are inheritance and portion forever. Gracious, glorious, and almighty Father, your choice and your gift sweeten, confirm, and sanctify your eternal and unspeakable mercy. Holy and blessed Spirit, you cause my poor soul to live by grace here and in glory to all eternity. Great and glorious universal Lord, to you, blessed Jesus, every knee will bow. You are all in all in creation, redemption, providence, grace, and glory. You are all in all in your church and in the hearts of your people. You are all in all our joys, our happiness, our work, our privileges. You are all in all our words, ordinances, and means of grace. You are the sum and substance of the whole Bible. Do we speak of promises? You are the first promise in the sacred word, the whole of every promise that follows. You are the yes and the amen. Do we speak of the law? You are the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do we speak of sacrifice? By your one sacrifice, you have forever perfected them that are sanctified. Do we speak of the prophecies? To you, all the prophets give witness that whoever believes in you will receive remission of sins. Yes, blessed Jesus, you are all in all. Be to me, Lord, the all in all I need in time, for you will be my all in all eternity. Amen.